Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Now, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So last week, while we were visiting the saints at Kailua, my middle son, Judah, and I, we went over to Ala Moana. And when I go to Oahu, I just want to eat everything. I want to eat all the stuff. And so we were around Ala Moana. We went in. Ala Moana is huge, right? And so when you're looking for a particular place, you have these kiosks, these maps that you can walk up to, and they say, you are here. Well, we need to do that for a second as a church in this season of life at KBC. I need to give you a you are here moment because we've just wrapped up Ecclesiastes, right? We just finished Ecclesiastes, which is where we learned that we're all going to die and everything is vanity, right? But also we have a good and sovereign God, and therefore we can have a great and unconquerable joy. Very good. And I hope that your joy stays unconquerable. So we're done with Ecclesiastes. On August 16th, we're going to launch Hebrews. If you've never studied Hebrews, it's a bit scary for me to think about preaching through Hebrews because it is a bit of a theological juggernaut. And if you've never heard that term, what I'm saying is Hebrews is on hammer, okay, to try and to break down and to understand. The amount of ground that you have to cover scripturally is massive because of how much Old Testament reference there is. The depth of theology of Hebrews is wild because the slightest difference in interpretation in one section of Hebrews may result in an entirely different theological framework that has implication on church structure and law, gospel, baptism, eschatology, and on and on and on. So it's a bit scary for me. But now that I've said it from the pulpit, we're committed. There's no backing out. We're doing Hebrews August 16th. Okay, that's where we're at. So for the next three Sundays, including this one, we're going to do a mini-series. And I'm going to do this for two reasons. One, I need some extra time to read, study, to gear up for Hebrews before we start. We're doing this because of the great theological and doctrinal weight that Hebrews carries. I think it's really important before we start it to review some of the essentials, the basics of what we believe. And I want to do this because I'd like Hebrews to call you up into greater maturity, greater depth of understanding and doctrine. In Hebrews 5, it says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Now, I want you to hear me say that I don't think that you are a congregation that has become dull of hearing. You love the word. I have missed you. I kind of like you. I've enjoyed visiting the other churches, but I'm really happy to be here this Sunday. I love preaching to you because you love the word of God. But Hebrews is on Hama, okay? And even if you're not a new believer, like there's a lot of new believers in this church, and even if you're not a new believer, Hebrews is heavy. And so I want to be clear that this is a challenging book. We want to make sure that we're ready for it. I also want to be clear that when this text talks about leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ, it's not talking about moving on to more important things in the gospel. It's saying that the gospel is the foundation and everything else is built on top of it. So before we launch into Hebrews, we need to make sure that that foundation is solid. Now, there have been a couple of times in this church building and in the parsonage where I've grabbed a wooden stud or a support beam, and it's just turned into termite dust, like when Thanos snaps his fingers in Marvel, right? We don't want to have a foundation like that. And sadly, all across the world, there are congregations whose foundation is that, in that kind of shape. And so it's good that we take a few Sundays to make sure that our foundation is solid. Because for the next 3 weeks, the next three Sundays, I want to consider with you the message of the church, the marks of the church, and the mission of the church. And that's what today and the following two Sundays will look like, Lord willing. The message of the church, the marks of the church, and the mission of the church. All grounded in, built upon the gospel, the doctrines of Christ. When you look at Hebrews, these things will really prove to be important. And so we'll cover these things, and then in August, we're launching into Hebrews. Today, we're considering the message of the church. Like I said, this is the foundation. The elementary doctrine of Christ. When we say that it's the elementary doctrine of Christ, again, what we're saying is not that there are more important things to move on to, but that it is the beginning of everything. There's no moving on without this. There's no building except upon the foundation. Launching in the Hebrews without knowing the gospel or being firmed up in the gospel would be like being given some great work of literature without being taught how to read. Or it'd be like being given a surfboard but not knowing how to swim. Or it'd be like being told to go about your day and take care of all the responsibilities that you have, but not being given the ability to breathe. So I don't know where you're at. We try to repeat the gospel over and over again. But let this Sunday and the next few weeks be a re-grounding ourselves in the foundation of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Knowing the message of the church is our bedrock and the source of all we have. There's no moving forward apart from the gospel. It is our life and the joy of our souls. So, what is the message of the church? The message of the church is that God is holy. Man is sinful and separated from God. Christ became a man and paid the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross, and he was raised from the dead. If you believe that and turn from your sins, you will be saved from your sins and made righteous before God and restored to him. That is what we call the gospel, the good news. And it is good news, the best news. But if you're paying attention, there's actually a lot of bad news in there. The fact that God is holy is not bad news, but the fact that man is sinful and we stand before a holy God is bad news. Our separation from God is bad news. His wrath against sin is bad news for sinners. And while many churches try to downplay the bad news side of things in order to not be offensive, we believe that the good news can really only be appreciated when we understand the bad news and we acknowledge it. And our text this morning is one of those texts that when you read it, you get the reputation that of a church that just takes things too seriously. And that's okay. This morning, our text can be broken down by understanding two things: the purpose of the law and the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the law and the purpose of the gospel. So from our text this morning, we're going to consider the purpose of the law and the purpose of the gospel. So when we talk about the purpose of the law, we need to take a second to define the law. What is the law? When I say the law, what am I saying? What I'm talking about is God's revealed standard of righteousness by which man is called to live before him. The law is God's revealed standard of righteousness that man is called to live according to. The law is given with different categories and different ways at different times throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when we come to Romans 3, when we talk about the law, what we're talking about is God's revealed standard which man is called to live by if they are to have a relationship with God. Specifically this morning, I want to look at two purposes of the law as God's revealed standard for how we are to live. The two purposes of the law this morning would be, one, the law reveals the holiness and righteousness of God, and two, the law reveals the sinfulness of man. The purpose of the law is to reveal the holiness and the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man. Now, let's be one of those churches that takes things too serious for just a few moments. The law reveals the holiness and righteousness of God. When you look at this text, do you see, if you were to start in verse 21, and you were to read the next four verses, just in that four-verse period of Scripture, God is called righteous or just six times in four verses. So let me say something that should be obvious. God is infinitely the greatest and best of beings. His excellency is infinite. The center of how excellent God is his holiness and righteousness. In Psalm 99, it starts like this: the Lord reigns, let people tremble. He sits enthroned upon cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. We massively underestimate the holiness of God. You may do good sometimes. You may do good often. God is not like that. Everything within him and everything that he does is infinitely more good than anything you can imagine. God is unlike every creature. He is morally perfect and set apart. You relate to goodness the way you relate to light when you hold a flashlight or when you take your phone and you turn the light on. God relates to goodness the way the sun relates to light. It is the essence of who he is, and all of his other attributes flow out of his holiness and righteousness. One really faithful theologian who recently passed away points out that the angels around the throne, what are they crying? They are not crying out love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. They are crying out holy, holy, holy. God is so holy that we are uncomfortable with it. Maybe you're starting to squirm a little bit this morning. We start talking about Romans 3. No one is good. None is righteous. Their throats are open graves. We don't like to talk about how holy God is. And I would argue that most people probably don't think of God as infinitely holy. We like to shrink him down to our size. We imagine him as a better version of ourselves, more patient, more loving, wiser. But we still seek to think of him in relation to our own nature, how we think of things, how we act, how we relate to good. And that is exactly what the law refuses to let you do. The law elevates God. It shows the goodness and righteousness of God's standard. It shows how man must live in order to walk in fellowship with God. And it is good for man to obey the law. Notice in verse 31, Paul says, we don't overthrow the law by this faith. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The law is good. The law is not the problem. Seems like a lot of people want to say that Jesus was opposed to the law, or that he didn't like the law. No, the law belongs to Jesus. It is his law, and he loves it. He's God. He shares in the holy standard of God, the righteousness and the goodness. Jesus did not come to deliver us from the unreasonable demands of the law. In chapter 5, Jesus actually says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In our text this morning, we see that man is held to that standard of perfection by the law. In verse 19, look there. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. It makes man uncomfortable to think about God being so infinitely holy that he hates sin. But God does hate sin, and he must be separate from it. He must conquer it and overcome it. And the primary reason we are so uncomfortable, we start to squirm when we talk about this, is because the other thing that the law reveals is the sinfulness of man. Not only does the law reveal the holiness and righteousness of God, it also reveals the sinfulness of man. Verse 20, it says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now we need to be clear. This isn't saying that the law somehow makes you guilty of sin. You weren't fine, and then in comes the law, and now you're guilty. It just exposes the reality of your sin nature. The law has revealed that you are sinful. This verse is saying that the law is like one of those markers that you use on a $100 bill to see if it's counterfeit. That's how the law functions. It exposes that you're counterfeit. And Romans doesn't let you get away with thinking you're just a little sinful, it's not a big deal. Romans shows how everyone is deeply and inescapably sinful before God. In verses 9 to verses 18, it is just over and over and over, Jew and Gentile. They're all fallen and deeply sinful under the law. The law shows that they do not meet the righteous standard of God. Not just by a little bit, but they are entirely and wholly corrupted by sin. Now, you may be starting to squirm a little bit. Why am I making such a big deal of that? Because in all of those churches that I mentioned, those foundations are crumbling. They have neglected talking about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And we cannot be like that. We must talk about God's holiness in such a way that we are brought to humility in our own sin. Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly estate until he has compared himself with God's majesty. That's what we must do. And if you hear all of this and it's overwhelming to you, good. That is the purpose of the law. It is meant to bring man to a desperate state. So if you are thinking this morning, if God really is holy, if his standard really is perfection, if every mouth is stopped and no one is righteous, then what hope does anyone have? then you're thinking rightly. And you're ready for verse 21. What does verse 21 say? But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So we've seen the purpose of the law, that it shows the holiness and righteousness of God, and then it reveals the sinfulness of man. And now we get the gospel, and we get to consider the purpose of the gospel. And I want to see two things about the gospel. The first thing that the gospel does is it upholds God's righteousness. It upholds the righteousness of God. And then it also makes a way for the redemption of man. The gospel upholds the righteousness of God. I want you to see in verse 21 that nothing is said about God lowering his standards. Do you see that in verse 21? It doesn't say anything about God lowering his standards. He doesn't become less righteous. He doesn't make any space for sin to come near him. He doesn't let anything slide. His eternal, infinite righteousness is in no way made less. It's just now manifested apart from the law. That means that God's righteousness is gained not by the law, but by some other way. So if you were to go up to the summit today, up to the summit of Haleakala, you could drive, you could hike. The summit will not come to you. That is what this is saying about God's holiness. It is not decreasing. His standard is not lowering to you. You are just accessing righteousness some other way. And notice that this was always the plan from the beginning. Even in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices and rituals, they were pointing forward to something greater to come. In verse 25, it says, whom God put forward, this is Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood to be received. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, propitiation, that's a fancy word. What does that mean? Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. It means the debt's paid. It's been paid off. There was a debt. The debt has been paid. The debt was not forgiven like a student loan. Okay? And we've been talking about a lot about student loan forgiveness. Where there's a debt, the debt's not paid. It's just done away with. That's not what happens to sin. The debt is paid. It's not overlooked. It's not swept under the carpet. From Adam's first transgression throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Gospels and the Epistles, and up to today and unto the end of the world, no sin will ever be overlooked or swept under the rug by God. And yet, somehow, man can be made righteous before God apart from the law. Even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, even though the law reveals the holiness, and even though the law reveals man's sinfulness, there is another way for God to remain righteous and to welcome man to himself. Do you see that in verse 26? So that he might be just and the justifier. How does this happen? Well, the other purpose of the gospel is to make a way for the redemption of man. Verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what has happened for you in Christ? He didn't tidy you up a little bit. He didn't tell God the Father that God's taking things too seriously. You need to lighten up. Christ himself took on your sin upon himself. Probably the clearest statement on that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which many of you will know, where it says, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see that Christ, the perfect and eternal Son of God, has taken on your sin on the cross. Do you understand that? Do you understand that the God who we've just spent so much time talking about how holy he is, that God took on flesh and came and lived among us and did so perfectly in every way. He kept the righteous standard of the law perfectly. And yet, the perfect one, the one without sin, the one who was pleasing in God's eyes, he became the object of God's wrath as if he had sinned. Our sin was placed onto him, and all of God's eternal holy hatred for sin was poured out on him on the cross. So that now God is righteous and holy and above it all and unstainable and unapproached by sin. And yet, because of the work of Christ, we may now be declared righteous before God. Now, maybe you were uncomfortable when we were talking about God's holiness. But let me try to expose something in you by seeing if I can make you uncomfortable in talking about his forgiveness. We think we like talking about God's forgiveness. But put yourself in this setting. Imagine a courtroom setting where the judge says to a criminal, a serious criminal, let's say it's a murderer. The judge says, "I declare you righteous. We're going to give someone else the death penalty. You're free to go." If you were in that kind of a setting, that would draw, and it should draw you, to riot. That's actually happening in our society. It's one of the signs that we're collapsing. Justice is not dealt. If you were in that kind of a setting, you would be filled with anger. It's not comfortable, is it? Yet, God's declaration that you are righteous is more scandalous than that. Do you know that the reason you're uncomfortable talking about the holiness of God is the same reason it's uncomfortable to think about God pardoning sin like that? It is your underestimation of the righteous perfection of Christ. You don't understand how perfect and effective Christ's sacrifice is. He alone is worthy. He alone can atone. He alone can please the Father. He alone can bear the weight of God's holy wrath. We make the mistake of acting like the atonement was taken on by someone who was just another man. He's different. I don't know how this worked out, but my son Boaz thinks that the mission team is here to spend time with him. And Boaz's energy is not comparable to anyone else's energy. One person cannot contain the Boaz. It takes the whole team to keep up with Boaz's energy. There is an energy discrepancy there. It's everyone else's energy and then Boaz's energy. Do you know why Christ's atonement is effective? Do you know why Christ, it is righteous for God to look to you and say, "You are declared righteous because someone else has borne your guilt"? Do you know why it's good? It's because the one who bore your guilt is the Christ. He's different. There's a righteousness discrepancy between you and Christ. The reason it works when it is Christ, even though it would never work if anyone else did it, is because of who the sacrifice was. It was the perfect Lamb, the Almighty become man, the creator of the cosmos. He was the sacrifice. He was the only one who could atone for sins. And he did it, he has done what you could not. And this means that as the righteous, holy God of the cosmos, God sees our sin, and yet he calls you righteous. How? By the law? No. We are made righteous by throwing ourselves at the mercy of Christ, by faith. And what is faith? Faith is the acknowledgement that you can't do it. Faith is when you see a toddler just reaching up with their arms. In whatever situation it is, they don't want to go up the stairs, they can't get over this thing, their legs are too tired. They can't do it. They can't walk anymore. They need to be held. That's faith. Christ has done it. He has made the perfect atonement. He has offered the acceptable sacrifice. He has covered your sin by his death. He has been raised from the dead, and he stands in power to offer forgiveness for sins. All that he requires is that you trust him. We sing a song that says that. All the fitness God requires is that you feel your need of him. That is how you are saved. It is not by obeying the law. It is not by keeping the standards. And if that is your hope, you will be crushed. But if you are trusting in the work of Christ, you receive his righteousness. And in this way, Christ offers redemption to the world. The purpose of the gospel is to save the world, Jew and Gentile. God remains just, and yet he is now the justifier of sinners because of the powerful work of Christ. That is the gospel. Now, how do we respond to this? Why is it so important that we understand this going into Hebrews? Well, it's because going into Hebrews, you and I really need to make sure that we have law and gospel understood in their proper order. We have to understand them in their proper order. If we get them backwards, everything changes. Let me try to explain that. At the end of our text this morning in verse 27, it says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by the faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Now, what's being said, I'll just try to get this in the briefest possible way. What's being said here is that the law is good. It's upheld. God is righteous. You are called to righteousness. You are called to obey the commands of Scripture. When we start marching through Hebrews, there will be ways for you to respond in obedience to the commands of Scripture. We uphold the law. Anyone who claims Christ and yet lives like the world should have no confidence that they are justified before God. If you were to read James, he says things like this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You must obey the commands of Scripture, and you will be held accountable for your works. And if you are living in habitual sin, you ought to be concerned about the state of your soul. And we as a congregation ought to hold one another accountable and exhort one another and confront one another and hold one another accountable to obedience to the commands of Scripture. But how are you justified? Is it by works? How are you made righteous before God? Is it by how good you did last week? How do you receive redemption from God? Is it by works? It is by the work of Christ on the cross. The redemption that you receive in Christ is so powerful that it overflows in obedience to God and his commands. Faith produces works, not the other way around. And we have to understand that. We have to, or we will all come out of Hebrews Catholic. It is one of the most important things that you can do daily to remind yourself of that order. You are justified by faith apart from works. And when someone is saved, They're truly saved. They're made righteous like Christ. It overflows in works that are honoring to God and a life that honors Him. And I want you to be aware of how this is kind of being twisted today. I want to give you two examples, and then we'll kind of bring it back into to deal with in-house issues. I want to give you one example. Maybe you've heard about this. There's a new book. It's become kind of a movement. It's not just isolated to the book, but there's a guy named John Mark Comer, and he's written a book called Practicing the Way. And this is a movement that's been appreciated by those on the more progressive end of the spectrum. I think it can be summarized kind of just like, be with Jesus, become like Him, do what He did. Really emphasizes a lot of meditation, introspection, self-denial, potentially poverty, things like that, old school, like monastic type stuff. The focus is on the life of Jesus and how He practiced justice and peace and how we are to be like Him. Now, are those things bad? No. You should meditate on the scriptures. And Jesus does command you to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Him. But do these things justify you? Are they done by your own strength? Are they where you place your hope? Now, this movement, a lot of it is focused on like justice and peace and the transformation of your life through means. The other end of the spectrum, you've seen this recent rise in Orthodoxy and Catholicism. And this is a movement that's been appreciated by those on the more conservative end of the spectrum. You can find news articles all over the world about the influx of young men into the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, where there's this rich, deep tradition of sacrament and personal holiness and ascetic beauty and history and heritage. And those things aren't necessarily bad. But do you know that these organizations hold to a fundamental and official denial of justification by grace through faith in their confessions? They say, if you believe that you're saved by grace through faith alone, you're going to hell. You owe God works through sacrament. It's really sad to see these things on the rise, and it is why we take the clarity of the gospel so seriously. As these things grow, I don't want you to be enticed and led astray by those things, and I want you to be equipped to free people, other people around you, from the burdensome doctrines there, and I want you to be equipped to call others to freedom in Christ. But if we're honest, most of you are probably not drawn to Catholicism or Orthodoxy or to new progressive theologies. But how are you prone to legalistic mindset? Are you prone to think you're in a better standing with God because you had victory over a certain sin lately? Are you more righteous before God because you haven't done that thing for a certain amount of time? Are you prone to thinking that you're in a worse standing with God because you failed to overcome some sin? You need to like deny yourself prayer. God's not going to hear my prayers right now. I got to get cleaned up before I go pray to God. That's penance. These are indicators that you are seeking your righteousness before God by works and not by faith. And do you know that these ways of thinking will crush you? They will just crush you as burdens that you cannot overcome. If you are depending on your works for righteousness, you will be crushed by the weight of your sin. If you're currently prideful because of how good you've been, do you know that sooner or later your sin's going to be exposed? It's all going to come crashing down. The law will reveal your sin. If you're currently downcast and depressed because of how broken you are, and your hope is that one day you'll make yourself good enough to stand before the God that Hebrews calls a consuming fire, do you know that you'll never make yourself good enough? If your hope for standing before God is your own righteousness by your own works, you will be overcome. But if you know that you are a sinner, and if you put all of your hope in Christ and in his work on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead, you are declared righteous in him. Not just righteous like him, his very righteousness is put onto you like a cloak. When God looks at you, he sees the very righteousness of Christ. And if your hope is in that, his perfect righteousness given freely to you, then not only will you not be crushed by the weight of your sin, but you will be more empowered and sanctified to walk more and more and more like him in this life until the day when you are glorified. What we read in the London Baptist Confession as we prepared to worship this morning was talking about God, Jesus functioning in the office of the prophet, the priest, the king. What he's accomplished and what he is doing in you. You have been justified. You've been regenerated. You've been redeemed. You are being sanctified, and you will be sanctified until the end when you will be glorified. There will be no more sin, and you will be the righteousness of Christ. You will be like him. And so my primary goal for you this morning, as we think about the message of the church, as we go into Hebrews, is that you would rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you would rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you would know that it is not your righteousness that accomplishes your standing before God. That you know it's not your works, your own goodness, that brings you into God's presence. It is the goodness of Christ. Rest in his work. And I promise you, if you are resting in the gospel of Christ, that will result in an overflow in your life, an eager, joyful obedience to the commands of Scripture that come in response to faith. His work is sufficient. Rest in the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the gospel that we proclaim. We praise you that you do not leave us to make ourselves righteous. We pray, Father, that you would help us to know more and more each day our lowly estate in light of your holiness, that we would be able to avoid pride, that we would be able to avoid the despair of relying on our own strength, but that we would be drawn into a sweet rest in the gospel of Christ, that we would know that his work is sufficient, that he accomplished it all. We pray, Father, that you would empower us through this, by the power of the Spirit, to walk in holiness, that our lives would be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. We pray that as we go through Hebrews, we would hang on to, that we cling tightly to the gospel, and that you'd be glorified in our doing so. We pray this in your name. Amen.